Father, thank you that you work in our lives as the great potter and that we are the clay. Help us to be moldable, usable to you, Lord. Thank you that we've come to know you through your grace and that alone. Through the Lord Jesus, who gave himself freely for us in our sin, that you showed your great love and that Christ died for us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be your instruments, to be used in this hurting and lost and sinful world. I pray you would give traveling safety to those who are going down to the Durango Aztec people group this week, to Lou Armenio, to Harold and Patricia Flieger, to Jim Milton and Eric Powell as they travel, that their lives there would be a light to those in darkness. And even though they cannot speak the language, that you would use them to open doors for ministry, that your word would go into that people group, and that we would rejoice to see those people with us in heaven someday because some were obedient to your command to go. We pray for our brother going to Moscow and pray that you would open the way for them there, provide for them financially, protect them from danger and harm, and open up many doors of opportunity among the Russian military, that your word would spread there even as it did among Caesar's household guard and the Praetorian Guard and the Apostle Paul through him in his day. We pray for Chet and Michelle as they go forth, that you would use them in their point of outreach there in North Carolina. We also pray for those who are hurting in our body and know that you even are sovereign over our suffering and trials. I would pray that you'd bring full healing and recovery to Glenn McMinn after his surgery. I pray for the others who have had health problems, that you would touch their bodies and raise them up. Thank you to see several of them back in church this morning. Pray for Nancy Milton's father as he suffers from what looks like to be a terminal illness, Lord, that you would bring mercy to him, that he would genuinely know Christ as Savior and Lord, that through him you would reach out to many in the family and give grace and strength to each one. Pray for your healing hand upon Risa Dyer's father, that you would get him through this cancer and restore him to health and strength, if it would be your will, and help him to be a shining testimony for you in this time. We pray now that as we look into your word of truth, you would open our understanding to understand it and also our will to obey it. Help me as I speak it to not give anything that would be my word but yours, and that your Holy Spirit would use it to the upbuilding of your saints and to help us to be a light to those who are lost. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would open your Bibles to the beginning, the book of Genesis, we're going to start our study of Christian family living. Actually, last week was a first, if you missed it, kind of an overview. But I wanted to start this morning in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. If you're a visitor here, there are some notes in the bulletin that you can kind of follow the outline with if you'd like to do that. There's also a full printed message of the full text of it out in the narthex. You can pick up on your way out, or a tape if you'd like. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And to the Hebrews, by the way, naming something meant you had authority over that something. And so as Adam is given dominion over creation, he names the animals. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Some of you made the mistake of giving your children a Christmas gift in which there was printed on the outside of the box the words, "Some assembly required." About 1% of you probably got out the instruction sheet, read it through from start to finish, as they say you should before beginning the project, and put it together that way. But the rest of you probably thought, "Well, I can handle this." And you got out a few tools and started in, and you got a ways into it and discovered that you needed to go back and read those instructions. Marriage comes with a label on the box that says, "Much assembly required." In fact, it takes an entire lifetime to put together a marriage. But probably like most of the parents who got those kind of gifts for their kids this Christmas, if you're like most of us, you sort of plunged into marriage thinking, "I can handle it. I can figure it out as we go." And you started trying to put together the parts as you figured it, and you got into trouble. And you, at some point, need to get out and read and reread and probably re-reread the instruction manual. And most of the problems we get into in marriage can be traced to our lack of following what God has written about the subject. Now, early in this book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, we find God's design for Christian marriage. And this text describing the original marriage is the basis for almost everything else that the Bible says about the subject of marriage. It builds on this text in one way or another. It explains for us God's reason for marriage and shows us many principles that apply to the institution of marriage. And we will be blessed and we will be a blessing to others and have marriages that honor God if we will follow His instruction manual. Now, in a nutshell, our text is teaching us that God designed marriage to meet our need for companionship and also to provide an illustration of our relationship with God. And through that illustration, of course, God wants to be honored and glorified as He shines through in our home life in this world in which we live. Now, it's interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, the name that is used for God is the Hebrew Elohim, which is a name of God in His power. In chapter 2, consistently, the name used of God is Yahweh, translated in my Bible as Lord in capital, small capitals, the Lord God. And that emphasizes God's personal relationship with His creation. God is the covenant God. And critics, of course, say these come from two separate stories that were pieced together. That is nonsense. The author knew what he was doing, and he's trying to show us that the powerful Creator God is also the personal God who cares for His creation and who meets their every need, as He is here meeting Adam's need for a helper, a partner for him. And so God here takes action to meet Adam's need for companionship, which is one of the main reasons for marriage. Now, as you're reading through the text, if you'd started at Genesis 1:1 and just kept reading on through, and you came to chapter 2, verse 18, it kind of jars you or it hits you abruptly, because no less than six times in chapter 1, verse 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31, it says, "And the Lord saw His creation, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good." And this is repeated over and over again. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 18, and it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good." And so it hits you as this is a contrast. This is different. What is not good? It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, that's quite a statement if you stop and think about it. Here you have a man who has never sinned. He is made as God's creature, put on the earth in the Garden of Eden in a perfect environment. There is nothing that has tainted the earth at this point. The man is in as close a relationship with the living God as any creature could be. And yet God says it is not good that he should be alone. That's significant. You know, sometimes I think super spiritual people will tell you, if you feel lonely, especially if you're single, well, just trust the Lord. You know, if you just trust the Lord more, you wouldn't be lonely. When they used to tell me that when I was single, I used to think, wait a minute, that isn't biblical. Because God said right here to Adam, perfectly in fellowship with him, in a perfect environment, it is not good for that man to be alone. Now, that is not to say that every person is to be married. Obviously, all of us are single for a good part of our lives, usually at least the first 20 years, sometimes longer, and sometimes if we lose a mate in death at the tail end for a number of years. Besides that, God has called some to be single. And besides all of that, marriage doesn't meet all our needs for companionship. We need one another. We need relationships with friends of the same sex, even when we're married. But it is to say this, a main reason that God designed the marriage relationship was for that need of companionship that was not met even by fellowship with the Lord God himself. And that is a significant thing. And we have to understand when we come to the subject of marriage that God designed it. It is not the human evolutionary sociological product of societies and all of this stuff that we're fed in the university. Marriage was designed originally and given to us by God, and God understands how it operates, and God has given us direction on it in his word. And that means that it takes three for a marriage, a good marriage. Not just the husband and the wife, but it takes God. And God should be at the center of every marriage. And that means that for a Christian to marry an unbeliever is to enter into marriage like with one leg cut off. You're just hobbling along, and it's never going to be all that God designed it to be because God has to be at the center of that marriage. Someone has described marriage as a triangle with God at the apex and the husband and wife at the other corners. The closer that both partners draw to the Lord, the closer they draw to one another. And the reverse is true. The further they go from the Lord, the further they are from one another. And we see that even here because after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, there was alienation between them. And in chapter 3, we see Adam beginning to blame Eve for his problems. And we've been with that game ever since of, you know, it's her fault or his fault. And we see the couple immediately beginning to hide themselves from not only God, but from one another by the fig leaves and so on. And so the starting place, in other words, of having a godly marriage is each partner needs to be genuinely converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they each need a daily walk with him so that they are growing progressively close to the Lord. And it's safe to say that every time a marriage breaks down, one or both partners have walked away from the Lord or they're drifting from God. Marriage must be centered on him. Now, God says here that he will make a helper suitable for Adam. And that Hebrew word is not a demeaning word. In fact, it is one used of God himself in other parts of Scripture to show that he is our helper. It's used of military assistance. And it points to the fact that the husband needs his wife and depends upon her and needs her support and help. At the same time, we need to keep in mind in this day of so-called feminism, 1 Corinthians 11:9, where the Apostle Paul says, "The man was not made for the woman's sake, but the woman was made for the man's sake." I know of so-called evangelical leaders where the wife is the pastor and the husband kind of follows her around in her career as if it doesn't matter. It's all egalitarian. That one verse refutes that, where Paul says that's backwards. the woman was made for the man's sake and not vice versa. Now, he's quick to point out, though, that we need each other. And so there is no superiority of personhood or anything like that on the man. It is just God's order for his creation. And that order is that we should reflect the divine image. In the divine image, Jesus Christ is eternally subject to the Father. He was subject before the world was created, because we know that the Lamb of God had given his life even before, as Jesus submitted to the divine plan for our redemption. He submitted to the Father in taking on human flesh and going to the cross. Paul says that in eternity future, Jesus will render up the kingdom to the Father, and all things will be in him. And so for eternity, the Son submitted to the Father in order to carry out the divine plan. And in the same way, husband and wife are to work together in equality, and yet in an order of submission of the wife, so that they can function as a picture of the divine image. And feminism destroys that, and so it is very, it's not too strong to say it is satanic at its core, because Satan was the one who came and tempted Eve and thwarted the divine purpose right at the start. Now, by the way, too, Adam's leadership of his wife is seen here before the fall in naming her. He names her in verse 23, and as I said to the Hebrew, if you have the authority to name, then you are responsible over something. And so that is seen right here, and we'll go into that more next week in Ephesians chapter 5. But God makes this helper for Adam, but it doesn't mean, again, that Adam is superior. He made her suitable for him, and the word is corresponding to. It's like a jigsaw puzzle where it's not all there. If you don't have all the parts, you can't get the full picture. And we need one another in Christian marriage. And the man needs the woman needs the man. And they're both equal in personhood, equal before God, and yet have distinct roles to fulfill. Now, God made Adam from the dust in chapter 2, verse 7. And you have to ask, as you read this story, why didn't God make Eve from the dust? Why did he make her from Adam's rib, as we read? And I believe that part of the answer there is that God was trying to show Adam that his wife was not lower than him in any way, but she was a very part of him. As Adam exclaims, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Paul picks up on that and says the wife is like the husband's own body. It's part of him, and he is to nourish and cherish her, treat her tenderly, even as Christ does the church. Someone has observed that Eve was not taken from Adam's head that she should rule over him, nor was she taken from his feet that he should rule over her in that sense, but she was taken from his side that he might protect her and hold her close to his heart. You have to also ask, well, why didn't God create Eve simultaneously? I mean, he could have said, Adam, Eve, boom, and they both would have been alive and at the same time. He didn't do it that way. Why did God do it this way? And in fact, why did God go through this somewhat strange, it seems like, exercise, and it seems out of context, of asking Adam to name the animals in verses 19 and 20? Liberal critics say it is out of context. I contend it's right there for a purpose, and the purpose is that God wanted Adam to sense his need for a wife before he gave her to him. He has him name the animals. Now, Adam learned a lesson as he names the animals. I know he wasn't speaking English, but assume he started with aardvark and worked his way through to zebra. By the time he got partway through the alphabet, he's beginning to go male and female aardvark, male and female bear, male and female cat, male and female dog. Wait a minute, there's a pattern here. And then he gets to himself, and the forlorn message at the end of verse 20 is, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. He's all alone. And so I believe that God made Adam feel the need for a wife, and then he met the need so that Adam would appreciate what God had done. I don't relate to it, I suppose, as much as Adam, but I know when I was about 20, I wanted to be married, and God held me off till I was almost 27. And I knew my need when I was 20, but by the time I was 27, I really knew my need. And that made me really appreciate my wife. And I want to say I still do, 21 years ago last week that we met. And I really do appreciate her and thank God for her. But God is that way. He lets us know our need and sometimes strings us out quite a while to let us know our need. And then he meets that need and we can thank him for it. And by the way, men, if you haven't told your wife you appreciate her lately, I hope you do so, not just as a response to this, but as a habit to let her know how God has given her to you and how much you appreciate her. Now, this account of this first marriage also very plainly and straightforwardly and without embarrassment shows that God designed the sexual response or relationship in marriage as well. We see it in the one flesh mention of verse 24 and the statement of verse 25 that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Christians sometimes get ashamed of sex even in marriage, and that is not God's way. Some, I think sex was the original sin. It was not. I heard about one pastor who told his congregation that he and his wife were going to adopt their first child, and some dear old lady in the church came up to him at the door after and said, "I just think that's wonderful. That's how every pastor ought to have children." And she didn't have God's perspective on that, I'm afraid. There's nothing wrong with adopting, but back in Jonathan Edwards' day, this was Puritan America, colonial America, they had the mistaken notion that the day a child was born was identical to the day of the week in which the child had been conceived. That isn't true, of course, but they thought that. The funny thing is that dear old Puritan Jonathan Edwards had about 10, 11 kids. Most of them were born on Sunday. So guess what the congregation thought he was doing after church? I don't know if you've ever thought much about Genesis 2 here and what picture it is presenting, but it might surprise you a little bit. It says in the first place in verse 20 that God, or no, wait a minute, verse 22, that God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. The word fashioned is the word to build. And the picture is of a sculptor or an artist who is building something, maybe a model out of clay or a sculpture out of wood or something. And since she was built by God, I think you can safely assume Eve was well built. And I think you can assume that from Adam's response when he sees her. But it says, interestingly, he didn't just wake up from his nap and there was Eve lying next to him. It says God brought her to the man. And it must have been an interesting experience. I can picture Adam laying there trying to figure out, I feel different, and counting his ribs. And the Lord says, "Adam, you forgot one, forgot to name one." And he looks up and there is Eve, not in a wedding dress, of course, but verse 25 makes it clear she was in her altogether. And Adam responded appropriately. Now, this is one of the worst translations, and I looked up every Bible, King James, New King James, and NIV. None of them get verse 23. This is now a bone of my bone. It sounds like the guy's in an anatomy course, you know. The literal Hebrew could easily be rendered, "Yahoo!" I mean, he is excited about this woman, and I'm not making this up. I looked this up in Kyle and Delitzsch, okay? They're about as stodgy German 19th century commentators as you can find. These guys, you know Hebrew, Aramaic, all these languages. And here's what they said. They translate it, "This time!" exclamation point, and they say it's expressive of joyous astonishment. I mean, here is a guy going, "Wow!" as he looks at this beautiful creature that God has brought to him. Just to check, I looked it up in another Victorian commentary, Jameson Fawcett Brown, written in that same era. And they say that it is emphatic, that it means now at last. This is the very thing that hits the mark. This is what is desired, is their translation of it. So Adam is excited.
And remember, these are the first recorded words of the first man on the face of the earth as he sees his wife and goes, wow, you know, it's like Eureka, I have found her. And he is an excited man. So make sure when you read the text, you don't just downplay it. And then Adam finishes his work of naming the woman and calls her Isha, Hebrew, which comes from Ish man, and shows that he cherished her as a very part of himself and saw his wife as God's exquisite gift to him. Now, these verses teach us something about God, and that is that God is not opposed to our enjoyment of the physical relationship in marriage. Sometimes I think as American Christians, we've listened to the enemy because Satan wants to malign God and say, God doesn't want you to enjoy life. He doesn't want you to have fun and sex. Well, you might have to do it sometimes, but don't enjoy it or that might be sin. God gave it as a gift in marriage to be esteemed, to be honored. Now, when you take God's gift out of that context, then it becomes defiled and it defiles us and causes all kinds of problems. But within the context God gave it, it is good and it is right and holy, and we can thankfully enjoy God's gift to us in that marriage relationship. Now, God designed that marriage relationship in large part to meet our need for companionship. And verse 24 shows us that as Moses here comments on the story. Moses is writing verse 24, and this is not Adam's statement because Adam didn't even know what a father and mother were when he was first created. He didn't have one. This is Moses explaining why God gave marriage. For this cause, because, in other words, of the way God designed marriage from the start, because of the fact that the woman is bone of man's bone and flesh of his flesh, and the couple is joined together, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. And that verse shows that marriage should be a primary relationship, a permanent relationship, an exclusive relationship, and an intimate relationship. First of all, companionship requires that marriage be primary. God did not make a father and mother for Adam, but a wife. And it is important in marriage that a couple be mature enough to leave father and mother so that they can cleave to one another and establish a one-flesh relationship. And that means that the marriage relationship is primary, not the parent-child relationship, not the family relationship of brothers and sisters or whatever, but husband and wife together, that is the primary relationship. And if you're not mature enough to leave father and mother, you need to be raising your kids with a view to them leaving. If you're not mature enough to leave, then you're not mature enough to be married. Marriage is the primary one. That also means that if a couple builds their marriage around their children rather than with themselves, they're heading for trouble. And a lot of American marriages do that. A husband pours himself into his work. The wife fills up her needs with the kids. And then comes the time when the nest starts to empty and she's clutching at him, trying to hold him back. They want to go. And that creates a problem. But then they're gone and she's sitting there thinking, what'll I do now? I don't really have a marriage or a husband. And she's heading off to find her career about the time he realizes career isn't where it's at. And he's heading in the door to meet his wife. And the divorce curve goes way up at that point in marriage. It's important throughout the child-rearing years that a husband and wife really relate to one another closely. And the best kind of father you can be to your kids, men, is to love their mother, and vice versa. The best kind of mom you can be to your kids is to love their father and maintain that relationship with one another. It's a primary relationship. Secondly, verse 24 shows us that companionship in marriage requires that marriage be a permanent relationship. And that follows from it being primary. Your children are only with you for maybe 20, 25 years, but you should be with your spouse throughout all of your adult life. Your children are going to leave. Your parents, of course, too, will pass away. But your spouse is the one to whom you are to cleave, as the word says. Cleave unto his wife. It's permanent. That word cleave means to cling to. It's used of skin clinging to your bones. It's a Hebrew word that means to be glued to, which led one wag to say it means when you get married, you're stuck. But it's a permanent relationship, one not meant to be broken. And you'll remember that when Jesus quoted this verse, verse 24, he added, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It is to be a permanent relationship. And that means that marriage has to be built primarily on commitment, not on feeling. That runs against our American culture, as I mentioned last week. We build marriage on feelings of romantic love. The Bible builds marriage on a commitment of a husband and wife before God. It's called a covenant before God. And a covenant before God is most serious. Now, I believe in romantic love. Don't misunderstand me. It's just that the love is built on the commitment, not the other way around. And if you have that commitment for your mate, then you can work at and build romantic love into your relationship. But that is to say this, commitment's what holds you together through the hard times, and you should never, as a Christian couple, allow the word divorce to come into a disagreement or a difficult time as a leverage for power in a relationship or in a conflict. Put it out of your discussion. You're committed, now work it out as God's way. A third thing about marriage, companionship, is that it must be exclusive relationship. This text says, shall cleave to his wife, singular, not wives, plural. Now, I know God tolerated polygamy in the Old Testament, but I believe this original text shows that his design was one man, one woman for life. He didn't make many wives for Adam. He could have. He made one wife. And that means, again, that marriage is an exclusive relationship, as we say sometimes in the ceremony, leaving all others, I will cling unto you or cleave to you. And that means when you get married, you give up your right to have friendships, close friendships with the opposite sex. I have seen many times where adultery and the breakup of a marriage has come because people foolishly say, well, I can still be friends with her, men say that, even though it leads them into a trap or vice versa. It's got to be exclusive to your mate. And it means, guys, that no more going out with the buddies like you did before you were married. Your wife becomes first. She becomes the one, the object of your prime companionship and affection, and other relationships take second place. Finally, marriage, to be a companionship, marriage must be an intimate relationship, and that's implied in verse 24 in the phrase one flesh. Now, that emphasizes the sexual union, as Paul points out in the New Testament, but the sexual union in marriage is always more than physical. Invariably, if a couple is having sexual adjustment problems, they're having relational problems. It lies beneath the whole thing. And that's, again, reason why if you take sex out of marriage, it gives superficial satisfaction and there's a thrill to it, but it's out of the context that God designed it for, and so it doesn't satisfy ultimately. Paul admitted in 1 Corinthians 16, you can have sex with a prostitute and you become one flesh with her, but that isn't the one flesh that God is talking about here. God designed it to be a total person relationship, an intimacy of heart and soul and spirit as well as of physical. And sin is what hinders intimacy. That's true, with sin against your partner in the worst sense of unfaithfulness, but it's just true of sin. You see it here. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, their intimacy with one another was hindered. And so they put on the clothing to hide themselves, not just from God, but from one another. And then Adam starts blaming Eve, and she blames the serpent. And, you know, we've been doing that ever since. But when in a marriage relationship, you begin to deal with your sin with God by going to your mate and saying, I wronged you. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And you live that way daily, keeping those short accounts. You growing with God in holiness. You're growing with your mate. And then real intimacy can develop in your life. But it takes constant work, and you can always slip back. And so what I'm saying is this. Marriage isn't the result of, boy, I sure was lucky to find the right mate. Marriage is rather the result of hard work, of walking with God, walking with one another, being open and honest before God with our sin, doing the same with our mate, and as we do that, we grow in godliness. Now, God didn't just design marriage, however, so that we could be happy and live nice, happy little lives. As in all of life, the purpose of marriage is to glorify God. And that means to show forth the greatness of God through us to others. And if you know Jesus Christ and He is the Lord of your marriage, then He has given you a purpose in your marriage that goes beyond. And that is that your marriage would be an illustration to others of your relationship with the living God. And in this day and age where people are destroying marriages right and left and one another, if they see a Christian marriage, you are a witness just by your marriage. People are going to see it. Marriage, Paul said, this was after he just quoted Genesis 2:24 in Ephesians 5:32. He said, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church." I would have thought in reading Ephesians 5 he was talking about marriage. Paul says, "No, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ in the church." He's saying that your marriage is designed by God to be something bigger, to be a picture to the world of God and His relationship to us. Have you ever thought about the fact that in the Bible, when a man consummates his marriage with his wife, it said that he knew his wife. In the Bible, it also says that we come to know God. The same word is used. There's that intimacy again. It says in the Bible that the husband and wife are one flesh. Paul says we are one spirit with the Lord, using the same imagery. And just as there must be the shedding of blood and the breaking of the hymen physically in the woman in order for there to be that intimacy in marriage, so there had to be the shedding of blood in order for there to be a union between God and us as a picture to us of our relationship with Him. The picture carries over in many ways, just as the church is subject to Christ, Paul says, so wives should be to their husbands. Just as Christ loves the church, so husbands are to love their wives. Just as in a normal marriage, the union of husband and wife results in offspring, so when we are united to the Lord, there should be spiritual offspring as people come to know Him through us. Many, many pictures in the Bible show that marriage is an illustration of our relationship with God. Now, I want to conclude by just applying this lesson on marriage to three groups of people. First of all, there may be some here this morning who are single, and you're content to be single. And that is a God-given gift. And if you're here and you're single and you're content in that state, then 1 Corinthians 7 is clear that you are to use your singleness for undistracted devotion to the Lord and to be given yourself more and more to Him, whether it be a ministry of prayer or good deeds of some way. If you're single this morning, but you have a desire to be married, then I believe that can be from the Lord. But the advice that the Word of God would give to you is commit yourself in your single time to grow in godliness so that you become the kind of person you want to marry would want to marry. Let me say that again. You got to become the kind of person you want to marry would want to marry. And I'll have young people come and talk to me about their singleness, and I'll say, "Well, you know, you want to get married?" "Yeah, I really do." "Well, what kind of person do you want to marry?" And maybe a young man says, "Boy, I'd really like to marry a gal who's pure and devoted to the Lord." Great. Are you pure and devoted to the Lord? See, if you're not, she wouldn't want to marry you. You got to become the kind of person you want to marry would want to marry. They're not going to want to marry you. And so while you're single, commit yourself to purity in the Lord, to growing in godliness, to becoming all that God wants you to be. And God will be preparing some other one for that, and He'll bring you together. The third group I want to address is just the married. And my question to you based on this text is this: are you growing in companionship with your mate so that your marriage reflects to this lost and hurting world what it means to know the living God? It's like if you've ever gone to a park or to a beautiful spot in nature and you've seen an artist and he's got his canvas set up, what do you do? Well, if you're like me, you go over and look over his shoulder and see what's he painting. How's he doing? And the world is doing that with your marriage. They're looking. They're looking over your shoulder and saying, how you doing? What's going on here? And if you're painting a picture of Jesus Christ and his church, they're going to say, wow, that's really neat. I'd like to know about that. How do you do it? And you have great opportunity to give witness to the God who has been gracious to you in redeeming you from all your sin, in teaching you the fruit of the Spirit and the character qualities that are needed for harmonious relationships. We'll look more at this next week as we go into Ephesians chapter 5 and look at God's instruction to the wife and then to the husband. We're going to look in future message at what Christian love is and how to communicate and some of those things. But right now, let's just bow before God and ask His Spirit to apply this message to our hearts. If you're here this morning and you are outside of Jesus Christ, and you know what I mean, in other words, there is no relationship with you and God. You pray once in a while and hope He hears, but you know that your sin has separated you from God. There's both bad news and good news. First, the bad news is the Bible says you are under God's condemnation justly because you have violated His holy law. You have sinned against God many, many times over. We all have. And God would be perfectly just in condemning you to an eternity apart from Him in hell. That's the bad news. And you got to let that sink in so that you feel the need for the good news. And the good news is this, that God didn't leave anybody in that condition. But He proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. He came to this earth. He didn't have to. He could have stayed in heaven and kept His garments unstained from this earth. But He came and He humbly took on the form of a servant. And He was obedient to the point of death on a cross, where He took your sin as just punishment that you deserve. And then because He is gracious and merciful and loving, He offers a full pardon to every person who will receive it. The Bible says you are saved, that means delivered from God's judgment and wrath, by His unmerited favor. And it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And it comes to you through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, otherwise we would boast. And right where you sit, you can receive the gift of God through faith in Christ, simply saying, Lord God, I need Jesus. I need forgiveness for my sins. And I ask You to come into my life and forgive all my sin. And then you begin to walk with Jesus as your Lord, moment by moment, yielding to Him, seeking what is pleasing in His sight, with your thoughts, with your words, with your deeds. And as He becomes enthroned as Lord, He begins to glorify Himself in and through you. And He'll answer your prayer and He'll meet your needs, be it for a marriage partner, for a godly marriage. He will meet your need if you seek Him. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would apply Your word of truth to every heart. Father, that Your love would be known and felt by every person, that it would melt our resistance, and that Your kindness would lead us to repentance, that we would walk in holiness before You this day. I pray, Lord, if there are people here who need to go home and make something right in their marriage, or maybe seek out a partner who they're not even living with and ask forgiveness, that You would give them grace to do that, that Jesus would be lifted up and glorified in us. And we ask it in His name. Amen.